couple of years back, I heard a very helpful talk entitled Prayer and the World. Now, if you had that title, where would you start? Well, the speaker started with Amos. And from Amos, he established the nature and the desires of God. And he said that the desires of God for the world in which we live are twofold: for righteousness and for justice. They reflect the character, the nature of God. And as his text, he took Amos chapter 5 and verse 24, which says this: "Let justice roll down like waters, righteousness like an everlasting stream." And that's the theme, I think, of the book of the prophet Amos. God's desire to have his characteristics of righteousness and justice reflected amongst his people. Let's try and imagine the scene. Here is Amos, who is either a shepherd or a sheep breeder, an owner in charge of other shepherds, from Tekoa, a small village some 20 kilometers south of Jerusalem. An area that wasn't really very fertile. Indeed, the wilderness of Tekoa is an area stretching down towards the Dead Sea. He was a man who was not, to use his own words, a prophet or the son of a prophet. In other words, he wasn't a professional. He wasn't paid to speak God's word. But a man in whom God moved to speak his message to the nations at that period. And that period was probably around about 750 BC. Perhaps 150 years after the kingdom of Solomon had been divided into two sections, the northern part, Israel, and the southern part, Judah. And Amos, a southerner, turns up in the north and starts to preach, probably at the altar at Bethel. And he speaks the message which God had given to him. And as we trace through these next weeks, this message that God gave through Amos, I think we'll see probably three overall lessons. The first is that the privilege of being God's people brings perils. The nearer one is to God, the closer the scrutiny of God over our lives. The second is that past history cannot take the place of present spiritual and moral commitment. And then thirdly, that religious profession, religious practice are useless without holy lives. We'll see more of those over the next weeks. Perhaps the first applies specifically tonight. But tonight it's that overall theme that comes through: the cry for justice and righteousness. Indeed, as we look at verse 2, we said it's not a cry, it's a roar. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn, the top of Carmel withers. God is crying out from his holy place for justice. He is crying out a statement of judgment that is going to have effect over the whole country, from the pastures in the south to the verdant slopes of Mount Carmel in the north. God is judging the nations. And that's when Amos starts, as we look at verse 3 and run through. He starts with the nations. Let me just give you their geographical location. Let me try and do it back to front, as it were. If you've got the coastline of Israel with the little bump of Mount Carmel and then sloping out at the bottom of the Mediterranean Sea, you've got the Sea of Galilee and then the Dead Sea. He starts with Damascus, up in the northeast. Then he goes down to Gaza, right down in the southwest, the area of Philistia. Up to Tyre, just north of Carmel, in the northwest. And then he talks about the three nations that were just on the east of the Jordan, starting with Ammon, Moab, and Edom, running right down to the Red Sea. In other words, he goes all the way round Israel and Judah in the middle, and talks about God's judgment on these nations. Follow it through with me very quickly as we see what God has to say about the sins of the nations Verse 3, for three transgressions of Damascus and for four, I will not revoke the punishment. They have threshed Gilead with threshing sledges of iron. Now, we're not to take that literally, but what he's describing there is cruelty used against those defeated in war. God's fire is going to come upon Damascus. Then in verse 6, God's fire is going to become upon Gaza because they carried into exile a whole people to deliver them up to Edom. They were taking people as things, buying, selling, handing them over. Tyre too is going to experience God's judgment because they delivered up a whole people to Edom and did not remember the covenant of brotherhood. They'd forgotten their covenant with a people not named here, and they'd been involved again in the sale of people as if people were things. Edom, in verse 11, because he pursued his brother with the sword and cast off all pity, and his anger tore perpetually, and he kept his wrath forever. Edom's sin is that they forgot their close ties with Israel and with Judah and pursued them pitilessly with their militaristic power. And then finally, Ammon and Moab. Verse 13, for three transgressions of the Ammonites before, I will not revoke the punishment, because they have ripped up women with child in Gilead. And then into chapter 2 and verse 1, for three transgressions of Moab and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because he burned to lime the bones of the king of Edom. They are guilty of showing no pity, of acting against the weak and the defenseless. In the case of Ammon, against the woman who was with child. In the case of Moab, the desecration of a dead body. God is announcing through Amos his righteous judgment against the nations of the world. And all of these instances are involving people, the weak, the defenseless, those defeated in battle, those in slavery, the pregnant woman, the dead body. And in a sense, as we look round our world today, we can see nations and peoples exploiting, abusing the weak and the defenseless. And nothing seems to have changed. We could go round and we could give specific sins and mention specific nations, but I don't think that's the point. The point is that throughout history, God has desired within each and every nation and between nations right dealings, whether they accept God or not. But if God expects right dealings amongst the nations, if he expects justice within the nations that do not acknowledge him, what does he expect of his own people? If they are under scrutiny, how much more are his own people under scrutiny? And so in chapter 2 and verse 4, the camera, as it were, turns upon Judah and upon Israel, the people of God. And the first sin mentioned in verse 4 is apostasy. They have rejected the law of the Lord. They have not kept his statutes, but their lies have led them astray, after which their fathers walked. They've thrown away the revelation of God in his law, and they've gone after false gods, gods of their own making, of their own establishment. God has spoken to his people. God has revealed himself to his people. They've thrown that away, seeking after gods that they themselves have created and made, even as their fathers have done, and indeed we might say, even as their sons and daughters were to do after the time of Amos. The first sin was apostasy. Then if you move on to verse 6, the second part, and into verse 7, we have the second sin. They sell the righteous for silver, the needy for a pair of shoes. They trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth and turn aside the way of the afflicted. Justice is not being done amongst the people of God. The judges are perverted in their justice by accepting bribes. Debtors are persecuted for something as small as the price of a pair of shoes. The weak, the underdogs, are deprived of their rights. In other words, Amos is saying, the people of God are no different from the nations round about them. Those who are called to be different, to be the people of God, are no different. Their actions against the poor, the weak, the underprivileged are just the same. They're involved in injustice. And then the third area of sin is in verse 7 again. A man and his father go into the same maiden, so that my holy name is profaned. They're involved in promiscuity, sexual sins. The emphasis in that verse is not upon the maiden, but upon the father and the son using the same girl. Promiscuity is rife amongst the people of God. And in so doing, it's as if they're deliberately seeking to profane, to go against, to desecrate the name of their God. And then the fourth area of sin, we go on through to verses 11 and 12. I raise up some of your sons for prophets, some of your young men for Nazarites. Is that not indeed so, O people of Israel, says the Lord? But you made the Nazarites drink wine, commanded the prophets, saying, you shall not prophesy. God has raised up prophets and Nazarites. A Nazarite was someone who took a vow, committing himself into the service of God. And part of that vow was that he wouldn't take strong drink. God has raised up people who would give a strong moral and spiritual lead to his people. And what had his people done? They'd sought to silence them, to cause the Nazarite to break his vow, to stop the prophet from speaking the very word of God amongst God's people. They were trying to silence God, acting directly against the will of God. Apostasy, injustice, promiscuity, rebellion. It makes a sad case list as we read it from the prophet Amos. But I wonder what he would say to the church in 1987. A church which has often established the false god of traditions and worshipped its own traditions. A church which acts with injustice by so often preferring the nice, the comfortable, the middle class person to the needy, the underprivileged. The church which moves away from God's standards for our sexual relationships of one man and one woman together for life. A church which so often refuses to hear the voice of God through the scriptures, preferring to go its own way according to its own reasoning. Do you not think that God would condemn the church today as surely as he condemned the people of God at the time of Amos? What makes us think that we can sit comfortably as we read these condemnations? But then we can take it down to a personal level. And we can look back at 1986 and we can ask ourselves, what were the things that diverted my attention and my service away from God? What became my idol? My job, personal relationships, the desire for a better standard of living? Was it some abiding wrong in my life that I rationalised away as not being too bad after all and something perhaps I'd have to live with for always? Apostasy comes in many different forms. And then have we always treated people justly and equally? The difficult person in our fellowship group, who we perhaps always seem to manage to edge away from? The underprivileged person, the person that's difficult, the person that we talk about behind their back? We always treated people equally. How far does our justice go? Just as far as the person we like and get on with? And then what about the sexual realm? How do we compare to God's standards? Is there lust in our hearts? Was there promiscuous activity in our lives in 1986? Are we prepared to listen to what God is saying to us? Or are we trying to silence God and continually to rebel against the word and will of God? You see, God wasn't just speaking to these people 750 years before Christ. He was speaking to all people through all time. Because apostasy, injustice, promiscuity, rebellion rear their heads time after time after time amongst the people of God. These are the sins of the people. And because of those sins, God's fire of judgment is coming. And in the case of Amos, that would be the flames of war. If Amos was prophesying in 750 BC, by 721, the northern kingdom had been destroyed. Samaria, its capital, had been taken by the forces of Assyria, and 27,000 people had been taken into exile. The judgment was sure and certain. But if we are as guilty as were the people then, will we too not be judged by God and condemned? Well, yes and no. No, because we are under a new covenant. One in which, as Jeremiah describes it in chapter 31, the Lord will forgive their iniquity and remember their sins no more. There is indeed forgiveness of sins for all of us through that sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which is the very center of our service here this evening. We can know forgiveness. We can know cleansing. We can know that all our sins are blotted out as if they never happened. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But then, yes, there is judgment and condemnation. And our gospel reading made it clear. There will be a time when the nations will be judged. They will come before the throne of the Son of Man. And the criterion of that judgment will not be whether we've responded to Christ, but the way in which we have lived our lives in response to Jesus Christ. And as we read those verses, I noted again how the right dealings with the hungry, the thirsty, the stranger, the one who was in prison, stand out markedly as different from the wrong dealings amongst people described here in Amos. Through Jesus Christ, we can know forgiveness and cleansing. We can know the removal of that threat of condemnation. But for that to happen, it is not enough simply to ask for forgiveness. There has got to be real repentance. There has got to be a desire to change, to see sin removed from our lives. To call for forgiveness from God, and then to carry on just as we were before, is never sufficient. That's to use God as a salve for our conscience. There is forgiveness where there is repentance. And where there is no repentance, there is judgment. You see, words are not enough. Let me just read you some words from Jesus. In Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21, we read him speaking these words. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you evildoers. Forgiveness goes hand in hand with repentance, with a changed lifestyle, a moving away from sin and from evil doing. God, through Amos, speaks to the nations, but supremely to his own people. And the great and the abiding truth from these two chapters is that the God of righteousness, the God of justice, hates the sins of the people. And because of the extent and because of the continuance of those sins, judgment is about to take place. Not because God lacks compassion. In every case here, we read the words for three transgressions and for four. God's righteous anger would have been righteous on the first transgression. But the expression is to show the patience, the mercy, the long-suffering of God, which finally is overextended. Not because God longs to destroy, because we see in verse 10, he describes his bringing them up out of the land of Egypt, giving them the land to possess, the promised land, the acts of God as a saviour. No, God's judgment then and now comes upon people because of the hardness of their hearts. Because when God has spoken, people have rejected his words and gone their own ways. As I went through these verses, I realized again how easy it is to notice and to point out the sins of other people. But Amos is turning the spotlight upon the people who were there then. And so he was turning the spotlight upon me. And as I read them, I found that my heart can so easily become hardened by sin. A sinful attitude towards other people. Sinful desires, both sexual and in terms of self-advancement. I found that it's possible to silence the word of the prophet, the person whom God is using to speak to me about the wrong in my life. And I'm sure, unfortunately, that I'm not alone in that. That many of us, as we experience the spotlight through Amos, will know the need to repent. What is it that the psalmist said in Psalm 95? Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. I think that's what God might be saying to us, certainly saying it to me this evening. Don't harden your heart. What was the result of those who had hard hearts? Again from Psalm 95. I swore they would not enter my rest. Take time today to hear what God is saying, because God is longing to speak. Take time to be open and be willing to repent, because God is longing to forgive. Take time throughout this coming year to be willing and eager to live a life of righteousness, because God is longing to enable you to live that way. Let's pause there and let us pray. Let's just use a moment of stillness and quietness before Kim leads us in the confession to think through our own situation and standing before God. The areas in our lives where we know full well there is the need for change, the need for cleansing, renewing, for starting again. Think in those areas and then be prepared to join wholeheartedly in the confession in just a moment.